Confession time. How many of you looked up coffee klatch in the last few minutes? Anybody? Okay, I'll tell you. Coffee klatch is just coffee and conversation. That's all it is. Comes from a German word or something. We used to have coffee klatch here. It was in the bulletin. Haven't thought about it for years and years. Marcella mentioned it the other day. It was like, coffee klatch. Yeah, we had coffee klatch. It's just coffee and conversation. So, that's all. I'm glad the majority of you did not raise your hands when I asked who looked it up in the last few minutes. Good job, everybody. So we are working through our tough series on church discipline. And it is a tough one. There's really no way to make this lighthearted and easy. I thought maybe it'd be fun to preach a sermon on butterflies or something. But this isn't butterflies, it's church discipline. And today we're going to start to look at some of the inner workings, some of the details of how church discipline is supposed to work. But first I want to remind you, if you have not yet listened to the initial two sermons in this series, you really need to do so. You are going to get this wrong if you don't understand the principles of love that we laid out in those sermons. We are in deep waters. And you'll end up leaving here feeling heavy instead of hopeful. So be sure to go back and listen to them if you haven't done so already. Let's start by reading 1 Kings chapter 3, 9 and 10. 1 Kings 3, 9 and 10. We will be all over the place today, but we're starting here. Solomon is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Let's pray. Father, we also come asking for wisdom. Lord, we see a great need before us, and with fear and trembling, we press into this matter that you have given to the church with which we have to do. Lord, would you quiet our hearts before your word this morning, and would your spirit impress its truths deeply upon us, that we will be humbled before your word, and Lord, that we would be encouraged to see what you have provided and promised for it, for us, that we are without lack, even in these difficult and deep waters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this little story out of 1 Kings comes from the time when Solomon had become king in Israel. He's just getting started. And God asks him what he wanted God to do for him. And Solomon didn't ask for wealth or fame or long life. He asked for wisdom to govern the people. He knew that he needed wisdom to get it right. Now, this is an instructive text for us because we read earlier in the chapter that Solomon loved the Lord at this time in his life. He loved the Lord. It says he walked in the statutes of David, his father. Solomon had the law. He had the rules of God. He sought to walk in them. He had the word before him. He read it. He knew what it said. But the piece he lacked was wisdom to apply it correctly. Now, this is actually very instructive to us because we are in a similar position when it comes to church discipline. We have the word before us. We have the rules of discipline written out. There they are. But when we begin to apply them in real situations to real people, we find that we need wisdom in order to do it correctly. We don't want to get it wrong. It's not always as cut and dry as we would like it to be. So you should find, as we go along today, a growing need in your mind for godly, biblical wisdom to help us understand this and apply it correctly. But by the end, we will see that God has provided all that we need to obey with confidence, joy, and clarity. We will lack nothing. Solomon asked for wisdom, and it says that God was pleased at that request. And that remains true today. Just read James chapter 1. If you're lacking wisdom, ask. And God gives. He is still pleased with that request. So, with that request on our lips, let's move forward in hope for good things. Here we go. In the scriptures, God has given us three different forms of church discipline. Three different ways of dealing with sin, depending on the situation that needs addressing. See, it's already complicated. Matthew 18, let's turn there. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. I'm going to read those. This is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So this first form of discipline that we have in the Word is perhaps the most well known. We're all quite familiar with that passage, this instruction that Jesus gave in Matthew 18. Now, the process here starts with a one-on-one conversation, bringing the sin before an individual privately in an effort to get them to repent of their sin. And if they do, the process is done. That's it. That's the whole thing. Nothing more is needed. But if they do not repent, as sometimes happens, then the process continues, and you are to take one or two others along to confront them again. This ups the pressure, intensifies the light, highlights the seriousness of the situation. It's in keeping with the biblical principle of every matter being established by two or three witnesses. Here again, if the person repents, then the process is complete. You're done. Nothing more is needed. However, if the individual still refuses to repent, then the matter is told to the entire church. Everybody gets to find out. And if he still does not listen, then he is to be removed from the church, put outside, excommunicated, and no longer treated as if they are a believer. So catch this now. In this passage, Jesus gives the church the authority to judge the profession of faith of those inside the church. Jesus gives the church the authority to judge the profession of faith of those inside the church. Now, in your notes, if you're taking them, just write down 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13, there Paul is speaking, and he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We are to judge those inside. So we are given a process by which to do it, and we have been given the authority to make that judgment based on the willful unrepentance of a professing Christian. Now, so often, you're going to hear that you shouldn't judge, right? Isn't that the line? Judge not, lest ye be judged. But that is totally wrong when it comes to church discipline. In church discipline, we are absolutely required and authorized by God to make that judgment. That based on the evidence as revealed through the biblical process, we can make the judgment to no longer affirm someone's profession of faith and remove them from the fellowship. If you don't have fear and trembling running through your body right now, you're not listening. What a thing to do. What a thing has Jesus given us to do. there's more. Jesus not only gives us that authority, but then he goes even further and he says, when you do this, according to the biblical pattern, your decision is honored in heaven. Heaven waits to see. What is the judgment of the church on this matter? And he says, what we bind here is bound in heaven. What we loose here is loosed in heaven. In the book of John, he says, what we forgive here is forgiven in heaven. What we do not forgive is not forgiven. What we do not forgive here is not forgiven in heaven when it comes to church discipline. Fear and trembling indeed. This is tough. So if the idea of judging in church discipline is distasteful to you, it's hard, you need to realize that this is God's call upon the church. On earth, as it is in heaven, and then amazingly in heaven, as it is on earth. That should make us stop dead in our tracks and consider deeply what is going on. Biblical love is a love that judges. And heaven itself says amen to the church's judgment, one done according to the biblical pattern. One more time. Go watch those first two sermons. You need to understand the context of what we are talking about here in order to grasp what is going on. So according to the biblical pattern, we are to make that call, and heaven says amen. So be it. There's a tremendous responsibility given in this command of church discipline. It is not an option. It is not an option. You cannot decide not to do it. Heard that phrase last time. It's okay if you sit on the fence, but you have to understand that the fence belongs to the devil. That means it's not okay to sit on the fence. Now, notice a few things about this process that Jesus has laid out here. This first one. Most discipline that happens in the church, you and I are never going to know a thing about it. You and I will never hear it. Private conversations are the means to solve the vast majority of problems. You and I are never going to hear about them, and that is exactly as it should be. What a blessing that God has stopped us up from speaking where we ought not to. We need to know how to mind our own business and not feel slighted or entitled that we don't know everything that's going on or that we weren't consulted in this particular situation. So, this may be painful to hear for some, but in most cases, your opinion doesn't matter. And neither does mine. Doesn't matter. Jesus said, solve it one-on-one if you can, and then leave it there. Mind your own business is good biblical wisdom. Jesus sets this whole thing up so as to ensure that the least amount of people know. He guards the wandering sinner. He is not willing that their sin be exposed to people who don't need to know. It's a beautiful grace for the sinner. It gives them a true chance at full restoration without public shame. This process is not cruel. It's gentle. It will escalate if there is no repentance, but it stays as gentle as it can, even as it moves forward to its goal. So we are thankful for that. But if that is true, if that's kind of how the process works, then notice what happens to the rest of the church body if this process continues. If you've ever walked through a church discipline process, in the church, this has probably been true of you. Notice what happens. By the time the process comes to telling the membership, the whole thing has been going on for some time as they work through that process, and it can't help but come as a huge shock to the rest of the body, right? All of a sudden, there's a meeting called, and you find out this thing has been going on for months, and you had no idea. The people who have been involved have been processing and thinking and working, and all of a sudden the church is brought in, and it can't help but take your breath away and be shocked. The body is left reeling And again, that is by design. That is by design. We are not supposed to know until it is appropriate for us to know. So very briefly here, just a quick little aside, because we're going to look at this closer at a later sermon. The Matthew 18 process has a lot to talk about, and so we're kind of flying over it today. And in later sermons in this series, we're going to talk a little bit more about the nuts and bolts, how this works. But I want to mention this. This is why it matters that we know what it means for something to be established by two or three witnesses, not by 150 members. Oh, that matters. We tend to think that we all need to be involved in establishing a charge, right? That's how it feels. But that's not what the text says at all. It says the matter is established at the level of two or three witnesses, not at the member level. Just do a study on that where the Bible talks about something being established by two or three witnesses. It repeats over all the way through the old and through the new. That really matters. There's something that happens at that establishment level that the rest of us don't know about. And we're going to look more at that in detail in another sermon. So for now, just know that until it is needed, the less you know about the matter, the better. Jesus set it up that way. That's not an insult. It goes for me too. The less I know about it, the better. If you can handle it here in small, do so. Do so, and then put it down. Nothing more needs to be said. You don't have to go tell anybody. The process is designed to only bring those in who need to know. So in the Matthew 18 passage, we find the church discipline process for most cases. It's the basic standard process which we are to follow. However, there are two areas of church discipline that require a different approach. It's not just the one, which is why we started with talking about wisdom, because we will need it. This brings us to the second process of discipline. Turn to Titus 3. Titus 3, 10 to 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. How to deal with a divisive person in the church? In your notes, write down Romans 16, 17 to 18. Look that up later. Romans 16, verses 17 to 18. So for general sin issues, we have the Matthew 18 process to follow. But God considers divisiveness in the church as an issue that needs to be dealt with more speedily than most cases. And that's because divisiveness, by definition, is already a more public sin that affects more people than just the one-on-one situation. Divisiveness means someone is pitting some people in the church against other people or against the elders or what have you. There's divisiveness within the body. This is not a one-on-one situation that can be held addressed discreetly. So this process has only two steps instead of three. Warn this person once, warn him twice, and then have nothing more to do with him. His guilt is established after the second warning, and he is cut off. Divisiveness in the church is not to be tolerated. Now, again, if this seems harsh to you, and maybe it does, and maybe it is, or it moves too quickly, I'm reminded of the quote, "If in some situations God would have wrath, what are you doing having pity?" We must remember that God is in charge of his church. He decides what to be done. And in the case of a divisive person, he has told us. They are warned twice, and then they are removed from the body. And if that were not serious enough for us, it then says that we are to have nothing more to do with him. This process is more intense altogether, isn't it? In the previous process, we are told to treat the unrepentant person as an unbeliever. tax collector or a Gentile. Here, in the matter of divisiveness, we are told not to have anything to do with them at all. Wow. Now, repentance is still possible. It is still hoped for the divisive person. But we are told to avoid that person, and if they wish to return, it will be under very careful circumstances. Divisiveness is serious. They have been identified as a church destroyer, and repentance is hoped for, but the guard is up. There are sheep here, and you have been identified as a particularly dangerous wolf. And the scripture gives us clear instruction. Once, twice, have nothing more to do with him, get away. That one is dangerous, self-condemned. Be careful. Now, to be sure, there are things, many things, that we can disagree with disagree over and not be divisive. I'm not talking about disagreements. Not every matter of disagreement amongst brothers is divisiveness. This requires wisdom yet again. If you're not feeling that need yet, you should. We're not talking about disputable matters. We're talking about someone who denies biblical doctrines, who seeks to disrupt the unity of the body, who undermines leadership, destroys healthy relationships, and leads astray the weak and the vulnerable. Divisiveness is not disputable matters, it's destructive matters. We have great need of wisdom. Solomon had the word in front of him, plain as day. He saw that, and you're like, I need wisdom to apply this. And we feel the same. We read, God says, do this. You're like, okay, that's really clear. Warn him once, warn him twice, have nothing more to do with him. He is warped and self-condemned. Right? That's not complicated. That's not hard. But boy, do you feel it when it actually comes. And we wonder, are we going to obey or not? Do we have the wisdom to do this right? What we bind here will be bound in heaven. That person can't just, if a person is excommunicated, they can't just run to a different church and become a member there. Something has been bound in heaven. It's not a game, right? And so we should feel the weight of it. We should feel that need for wisdom. I know I said one more time a few minutes ago, I'm going to say one more time again. Please listen to those first two sermons. Without that context, this gets a little bit wild really quick. So in the second process of church discipline, a particular sin is in view, and that is the sin of divisiveness. We are told to deal with it in a speedier manner, for by its very nature, the church is already being hurt. It is something going on within the church. It is not one brother sinning against another that can be handled discreetly. It's already out in the open. Remember, Jesus wanted only those who needed to know to be involved. Divisiveness involves the body, therefore it moves to the church-wide level very quickly. It does not stay quiet for long. The nature of the sin and the consequences of that sin has an effect on which discipline process is needed. Oh, we need wisdom to discern. And we see that principle coming into play even more in the third process of church discipline. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. First two verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So this process is given to us to deal with the most serious and open sin. In the situation that we have here before us, it was of severe sexual immorality, and there is no hint of a process other than you must remove that person from among you. Not even the pagans put up with that. What are you doing? You must remove that person from among you. Not even the world puts up with that. What are you doing? So there is a difference in the consequences and scope of sins. What's being talked about here is this kind of sin that is open, that is visible, not just to the church, but also to the world. And that makes it even more serious. If the sin involved is just within the church, like a one-on-one or potential divisiveness, it starts a little smaller and there's a way through. But here, it is open to be seen by the world, even the pagans. And they're laughing. They don't even put up with that. And then the church is told to remove that person immediately. Not in three steps, not in two. We're down to one. Why? Because this kind of sin makes a mockery of Christ and of his gospel before the watching world. And it puts a wall between the unbeliever and the hope of salvation. Why would anyone believe in a gospel that doesn't do anything? A gospel that leads people to the kind of sin that the pagans don't even put up with. What type of gospel is that? Who's going to listen to that? Fodder for late night comedians is all it'll become. So this open public sin affects everyone, including unbelievers. And as a result, they have no reason to hope for change. Anything real, the gospel obviously isn't anything real. If that's what goes on and is tolerated within the church, the gospel doesn't save. Right? You see that? We are to be a light, an example to the world, and this kind of sin snuffs out that light. It gives an evil example. It makes a mockery of Christ, puts him to open shame, to be laughed at, and it gives the lost world reason to disbelieve the word of God. It is a most serious thing, and it needs swift action from the church. Paul says, remove the evil person from among you. Why are you putting up with such things as that? Moreover, blatant and open sin that is not dealt with quickly will lead those in the church to think that it's really not such a big deal. And the church will learn to tolerate it and begin to make excuses for it, just like our Corinthian situation. That's what happened to them. They tolerated it, and then they became proud of their tolerance. Look at our grace, right? God is gracious. Look how gracious we are. And Paul puts an end to that quickly. The church can grow numb to such things that are tolerated. And when that happens, others will be tempted to sin as well, since it seems to be okay. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Sin tolerated in the church can cause us to grow proud of our tolerance, and the church drifts away from the pure gospel, all the while thinking that it is being kind and gracious and gentle, when really it has come to participate in someone's sin. We are a culture that promotes tolerance, even in the church. But did you ever think of this? Church discipline was given to us as a means to be intolerant. Ever think of it that way? Church discipline was given to us as a means to be intolerant. There are things that we are not supposed to tolerate within the church. We are a bride. A bride is to keep herself pure. Love has borders and love has content. And we must be careful of what we tolerate because it is right next door to what we approve. They are close neighbors. And sometimes the most gentle-hearted among us are the ones who allow the most sin to keep going. It is hard to be intolerant. And perhaps one reason why is that we are worried about the pain and the shame that exposure to church discipline causes an individual, and it does. And with gentleness, I say that is the point. That's what it's for. Public rebuke and shame. In your notes, 1 Timothy 5:20. Social shame stay away from them. Don't eat with them. In your notes, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 1 Corinthians 5:11. They should feel pain and they should feel shame. Discipline is the removal of comfort and assurance. It is the removal of comfort and assurance. They should not feel comforted and they should not feel assured. That is the tool that God has given us to drive people back to repentance. Those are the sharp goads that will drive that wandering sheep back home. If it doesn't hurt, no one's going to take any notice. So we must not be afraid of that shame, of shaming someone, provided we walk in biblical ways. Shame can be used in destructive ways, and we are warned against that. We are warned, do not use shame so excessively so as to crush someone. There is a limit. Wisdom is needed, but it is to be used in constructive ways and to good effect. The Bible shows us how. So, can you see the escalation among these three forms of church discipline? The first one is if your brother sins against you. That's one-on-one. It's small, it's personal, so start small. Take it bigger only if you have to. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Bear one another's burdens. Walk together through the valley. Turn the light on in the dark. Bind up the wounded. Encourage the faint-hearted. Love one another deeply. Take it bigger only if you have to. We do not delight in church discipline in that way. The second one is, if there is divisiveness in the church, that means more people are involved and are being sinned against. So we need to move more quickly, start further along the chain, and involve the church faster, since they're already involved and indeed are in danger. And the third is if there is open sin for unbelievers to see and which tempts believers to sin as well. That's a sin against everybody. It lies about who God is. It lies about the gospel. It lies about Christ and the church. And that requires immediate action. Remove that person right away. As the sin becomes more visible and its effects more broad, there is a corresponding escalation in the mode of church discipline. Three steps, two steps, one step. We need wisdom. And I hope you're starting to see that we have a great need for wisdom. It's not always as easy as we want it to be. Like Solomon in his context, we need wisdom to govern God's people well. For the church, Paul tells us in Corinthians that all things are to be done decently and in order. It's all supposed to be done decently and in order. So there is a proper path to do all of this correctly. And God has given the church shepherds, elders, to help guide and lead the church through the discipline process. These men have been given oversight of the church. Peter tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. It is their task to oversee these things decently and in order. These men are called by God and recognized by the church as elders, and we acknowledge their authority. This is really practical. There's no escaping. God has given us what we need. So now, just as it is their responsibility, the elders, it's their responsibility to lead according to the scriptures with integrity and humility. It is also the ongoing responsibility of the church to trust those men. Hebrews 13:7. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So this relationship of love and trust Leadership and submission is essential for a church to succeed in exercising church discipline properly. God tells his people to submit to and follow the leadership of the elders in the church. And unfortunately, sometimes the one who has had their sin established is the one who is trusted, and the elders are the ones held in suspicion. That happens, and that is not the way God has designed his church. God has designed it so that the ones in leadership have already proven their trustworthiness. That's how they got there. There are qualifications that those men must have in order to stand in that office. And we are instructed to honor that office. The one who submits to a man submits to a man, but the one who submits to an office submits to the one who established that office. So God has designed it this way, that the ones leading have already proven their trustworthiness. They are already established. Their character is not in the dock when it comes to a case of church discipline. The predisposition of the church should be one of trust in the elders. How are we doing with that? What did I just say in the last 2 minutes that tensed you up a little bit? It is hard to trust leaders. I know that. And I want to be clear about this because this may sound really self-serving since I am an elder. And here I am telling you to submit to elders. We have been given the task to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And I would be doing wrong to avoid this. Yes, I am an elder. And elders are not to be followed blindly. They are accountable, and they are subject to church discipline as well if they fail. But they are to be followed. They have been given a task, and we have to let them do it. When there is sin in the camp, the whole flock is in danger. And God has given us shepherds to help protect the flock. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. That is a serious calling. Elders, you are to oversee that which Jesus poured out his blood for. Do not consider yourself safe in your office. It is a serious calling. And then to the members of the flock, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We all have our marching orders. And when there's sin in the camp and you hear that trumpet sound clearly, everyone should know their duty. And we will be looking more specifically at what some of this, especially Matthew 18 process looks like in sermons to come. We want to understand that more deeply. So in dealing with sin in the church, God has given us these three different methods of discipline. He has given us his Spirit with the promise of wisdom, and he has given us leaders to guide us through. We have all that we need. What do you lack? What do you lack? We have what we need. We can be obedient. We can be confident. We can be joyful, even in such weighty matters. As we understood last time, this is the road to hope. Excommunication is not the final act. Excommunication leads to a stronger call of repentance through which many will return. And there our hope springs. And we never stop hoping for those. We never stop crying out to the Lord on their behalf, ever. It's good. So God has given us what we need. He has given us these three different processes of discipline, knowing that we will have need of them in order to protect the flock. When the flock is in more danger, we move more quickly. When the wolves are already in and attacking, we move yet faster. And when the wolves make a mockery of the gospel of God before the watching world, we act right now, today, and we don't wait till tomorrow. We have all that we need. Promises of wisdom, help in leaders to guide us through. So let us take heart and be encouraged. We lack nothing to keep us from obedience. We are a city on a hill. We need to remember that. We're a light on a lampstand. God is using us to bring others to himself. What a blessing, what a promise, what a power. Let's go get some. May God be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, and may the bride remain pure and beautiful as she awaits his return. Next time we'll pick it up from there. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks, Lord, that you have provided all that we need as we delve into such a serious, heart-wrenching, even difficult topic. Lord, we want to be obedient. We want to be confident in our obedience. Lord, to love you above all others, to have one hand firm on the gospel and the other outreached to the wandering sinner. Father, would you strengthen this body so that as we go through whatever you have for us, we would not be dismayed when difficulties arise, but be thankful that you have told us that they would, and thankful that you have given us all we need to walk through them faithfully. May we be a joyful people trusting in you, Lord, not thrown about and dismayed when there is sin in the camp to be dealt with. Not to lose heart, but to hope fully in you, trusting in our God, waiting upon you and walking in your paths. Lord, may we rejoice in obeying you, and Father, would you be pleased to rescue us, to bring back the wandering, those who are outside. Father, we cry out for them. You know who they are. We long to see them rescued. We long to see you glorified in it, that we may have seasons of rejoicing, an oasis in the desert. Father, would you come visit your people? Even as we handle the heavy stuff, Lord, may we know the joy. May we know the joy of being your bride. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.